Well, Mark, we're getting fairly close to the end, being in chapter 14. The storyline this morning is Peter denies Jesus. It's familiar to us, his three denials and the failure of a friend. That's the subject this morning as we continue to teach our way through this wonderful book that Mark has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And just to set the stage in part, and you can be turning to the Gospel of Mark there, I'll tell you where in just a moment. Just to set the stage a little bit, remember that the scene is the city of Jerusalem, and it is the week of Passover, the Passover festival. Jesus and his disciples have celebrated the Passover meal in the upper room. Judas has been dismissed to go what he has to do. That is to arrange for his betrayal of the Christ. Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. He predicts Peter's denials. They walk on to Gethsemane, where the Lord will agonize in prayer while the disciples do what? While they sleep. Judas betrays him. Jesus is arrested by a crowd with swords and clubs, a large crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, along with a Roman cohort of soldiers and the temple police, and the disciples scatter into the darkness. It's now very early Friday morning. It's still dark. Jesus has been taken to the home of the high priest, and the first of three sham Jewish trials begins. So that's the stage as we look today at this familiar story of the failure of a friend as Peter three times denies his Lord, even denies that he knows this man, as in his words. And to help us maybe with a little more context, I want to read for you that section of Mark that Don brought to us last week. So if you'll turn to chapter 14, verse 53, and follow along as I read 53 through 65 again for the sake of context. It is always a battle for a pastor to think maybe he grabs too much material and people will get bored. And I am always reminded, especially as we read the Holy Scripture, I'm always reminded of what Paul told, I believe it was Timothy, when he said, pay attention to the what? Public reading of Scripture. It's important. In fact, it's more important than anything else I will say today, the fact that I'm going to read these passages to you. So put on your thinking hat, put on your listening ears, and we'll read Mark 14, 53 through 65. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him, meaning Jesus, at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up, began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up, came forward, and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have for witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him, and to blindfold him, and to beat him with their fists, and to say to him, prophesy, and the officers received him with slaps in the face. A sad scene. We look back at it and say it was a sad scene. but it was the necessary scene that we must know Christ Jesus as our Lord. So let's begin this morning by picking up with verse 66 as we dive into this story of the denial of a friend. Beginning at verse 66, and we'll read through verse 72. And let's stand for the reading of this word, okay? Mark 14, verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." And he went out onto the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." And immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. Now turn over, if you would, to Matthew chapter 26, verse 69. Matthew 26, verse 69. 26:69. We'll be reading through verse 75. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are talking about." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away." Then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. Then turn over to Luke chapter 22, verse 54. Luke 22, verse 54. Having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. After they had kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." After about an hour had passed, another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, "Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. And then lastly, to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse 15. John chapter 18, verse 15. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out, spoke to the doorkeeper, and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I'm not." Now the slaves and officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" And he denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Our Heavenly Father, we simply ask you again to help us understand the significance of this passage in the life of Christ and in the life of Peter and in the gospel that we present to others. It was a sad moment in time as dear Peter, so bold and so brash, found himself denying his very Savior three times and then going out and weeping bitterly. Father, teach us some lessons here this morning from what Peter did that day that will help us along our way as we live for you day by day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. And you probably can see, as we have read all four of these gospel accounts this morning, that if you put all four of them together, you get a fuller picture of what you would if you just read the Gospel of Mark and just Mark's account. There in the courtyard of the high priest, much was going on, and we simply ask God to bless the reading of his word. So, if you've been following along with us these last several weeks, you'll know that there are two stories, really, moving ahead here simultaneously. One is the trial of Jesus, or the trials of Jesus, and secondly, the denials of Jesus. And what we hope in our teaching this morning, that we do justice to both of those as they go on together, but that Jesus always takes center stage. We always want Jesus, and no matter what we're teaching, to take center stage. After all, he is the one that has saved us, and he is the one that receives the glory. But as we'll see in this text, we find Mark's focus to be on what is happening with Peter, especially what is happening to Peter. We want to start with verse 66. With Peter trying to blend in, I could say, to blend in with the crowd in the courtyard of the high priest. So let's look at verse 66. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. So this is happening in the courtyard of the home or the palace of the high priest. Mark 14:53 told us that the arresting crowd had led Jesus from Gethsemane to the high priest. Luke says to the house of the high priest, who was Caiaphas at that time, where all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes had gathered together. And then John 18 tells us that they took him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. I go into some detail about that, but I don't want to take the time. It had always been that the high priest was selected probably from the sons of the current high priest. They'd run out of sons, and Romans were now selecting the high priest to follow in the line of Annas. Annas was a previous high priest, and so just like it is in the United States, even though a president is not president now, we still call him President Bush or President whoever. If he has been a past president, we still call him by that same name. John 18 tells us that they took him first to Annas, who was the previous high priest, and the father-in-law of Caiaphas. And by the way, it makes sense to me that Annas, who was the high priest retired, so to speak, and Caiaphas, the high priest at the time, likely lived in the same palace there in Jerusalem, the palace of the high priest. And it would be interesting for you, I did this, but we're not going to take time to do it. It would be interesting for you to just Google the palace of the high priest in Jesus' day, something like that, and you'll end up with some pictures of what that might have looked like in those days that might help you further understand what it is we're teaching this morning. And Mark 14:54 says that Peter had followed at a distance. Peter had followed at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. And you might ask, how did he get in there? Why did he get in there? Maybe we can help you answer those questions. He had help getting in. John 18:15-16 tells us that Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. So was another disciple. Who was that other disciple? Doesn't say. But many scholars believe it to be John the Apostle. Some think Nicodemus. Some even think Joseph of Arimathea. But whoever it was, and I kind of think it was John for some reasons, John writes that that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. So that disciple had no problem getting into the palace. But Peter was standing at the door outside, it says. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out, Mark tells us, and spoke to the doorkeeper. I'm sorry, John tells us, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. That's how he got in. Otherwise, I doubt that he would have gotten in. And then back to verse 66, Mark tells us that Peter was below in the courtyard. Below in the courtyard. What that means, I doubt we'll ever know for sure, but it's likely that this courtyard was, being an engineer, at a lower elevation. Otherwise they wouldn't have said below where he was. So I think it was below in a courtyard, probably lower than the room or reception hall where Jesus was being held and tried. Open-air courtyards were common in those days. And perhaps Jesus had been taken to an upper floor and into a covered reception hall where that trial before the Sanhedrin was going on. And it's there in this courtyard that one of the high priest's servant girls, perhaps the gatekeeper, according to John 18:17, this girl thinks she recognizes Peter as being one of the guys that was with Jesus. And she says so in verse 67. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." Luke 22:55 tells us they kindled that fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, and it was a charcoal fire, according to John 18:18. And they built it, why? Because it was cold. It was cold. It says, because it was cold, and the slaves and the officers were standing there warming themselves, and Peter was there among them. No mystery there. It was a cold night in Palestine, and they were trying to get warm. It's the early hours of Friday morning, and Don said, you know, it was something like 25 when he got up, but as the dawn came near, it dropped another couple of degrees, and that happens everywhere in the world. You can get up at 4 o'clock in the morning, and it might be 25 degrees. Well, in that next couple of hours before the dawn, that temperature typically drops even a couple of more degrees. So it's the early hours of Friday morning before the dawn when the temps would have dropped to their coolest for the day. In fact, the average low temperature in Jerusalem at that time of year is about 50 degrees. So if you were outside and you had no coat on, you would feel chilled and you would want to light a fire so that you could be warm. So Luke 22:56 says, "His servant girl saw Peter as he sat in the firelight." You've all sat around fires, and you know, as you look across the fire and see the other people there, the flickering of the light in their faces. She said, as he sat in the firelight, and if she's the same girl that saw him at the gate and let him into the courtyard, she'd already asked him if he too was one of Jesus' disciples. So this is nothing new. But now her observation has changed from a question to a statement. Now she looks at him in the light of the fire and she says, "You also were with Jesus." Now she's become more sure of herself. And maybe This is a bit of a rabbit trail, but why do you think she refers to Jesus as the Nazarene? You ever think about that? Well, you might say because he was from Nazareth, and you'd be right about that. Absolutely right. Lots of times the scripture refers to him as Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus the Nazarene in a loving way, even a messianic way. But the context here makes me think that it may have been more than that night. Remember, she is a servant girl in the house of the high priest. They don't like Jesus there. They don't like him. That's why he's there. And because of that, she was probably accustomed to hearing him referred to as the Nazarene, and perhaps not in such a complimentary way. Why? Because the city of Nazareth had a what? A poor reputation. We know that because we're told in John 1, 45 and 46. They had a poor reputation and were viewed by some with contempt. Case in point, you may remember what Philip said to Nathanael in John chapter 1. Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, "We have found him, Jesus, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And then Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come from Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So that night in the courtyard around that warming fire, could it be that there was a bit of contempt in what they called him, what they referred to him as Jesus the Nazarene, what that slave girl said to him, to Peter? Maybe. And when she said to him, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene," and said it in front of a whole lot of witnesses, she's really putting him on the spot. She is. According to John, he's sitting there with slaves of the high priest along with the temple officers who'd just been a part of the arresting party. And it's highly unlikely, I would think, that these folks are sympathetic to either Jesus or his followers. But there he is. Peter would know that. And yet he's there. But I think the question still remains, what's he doing there at all? Just a short time ago, he'd run off into the darkness. When Jesus was arrested and after he'd been told that he couldn't even use his sword for protection, he disappeared into the night. I think fear for his own life had taken over there in the garden. And yet, verse 54 in John 18:15 tells us that Peter followed Jesus at a distance. So he came out of the darkness, maybe stayed back in the darkness, far enough from this crowd as they led Jesus to Caiaphas. He followed Jesus at a distance, as did the other disciple. And even more than that, he is now inside the home of Caiaphas, very near men whose goal it is to kill Jesus. But yet, here he is. And he's here in the courtyard, sitting by a fire with a bunch of guys that had just arrested Jesus. So again, you have to ask the question, why is he there? Why is he there? Wouldn't you think that if he was really afraid for his life, that he would have been long gone by now? Yeah, the rest of them were, save John. Do you think that maybe he still thinks maybe he can help some way? Or do you think that he's there to provide some moral support to Jesus? Maybe somehow as a witness at this trial? I doubt it. But that's all speculation anyway. But one thing we do know, because Matthew 26 tells us, is that he was there to see the outcome. Those are the words. He was there to see the outcome. He wanted to see how this thing played out for his friend. And remember, too, that he just said to Jesus, even though all may fall away, yet I will what? I will not. I'm ready to go to you with you both to prison and to death, he said in Mark 14, 29 and 31. And so maybe he still hopes to be able to do that. I don't know what was in his mind. It doesn't say. After all, he was pretty adamant about that when he was in the garden. But when Jesus told him to sheath his sword, it pretty much took the wind out of Peter's sails, didn't it? It did. Took the sails right out of his confidence, which in that moment seemed to be in his sword rather than in his Lord. But Jesus, in a sense, reminded Peter that this is going to be a spiritual battle. This is a spiritual battle. He wouldn't need his sword for this battle. That's why he'd asked Peter to keep watch, to stay awake, to pray that they not fall into temptation. In fact, the next sword that you'll see would be the sword of a Roman soldier who would stab Jesus in the side after he'd already died on the cross. It's the only sword in the picture after this. So why was Peter there in the courtyard that early Friday morning? I kind of think that his driving motive, even at the cost of risking his own life, is that he loved Jesus. He loved him dearly. But he's caught between his love for Jesus and self-preservation. There's a battle going on here, and his love, as we know, would eventually win out. Confirmed on the shore of the Sea of Galilee when he said to Jesus, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you," John 21:17. Three times he would deny his Lord, and three times he would affirm his great love for Jesus. And he'd go on to prove that love with a life of service as a great gospel preacher and a martyr for the gospel. That brings us to verse 68, first of Peter's three denials. Look there with me, verse 68. "But he," Peter, "denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you are talking about.' And he went out onto the porch." Denied what? Well, verse 67 and 66 told us that this servant girl had just accused him of having been with Jesus the Nazarene. Doesn't say where she saw him with Jesus, but apparently she had. Could it be that maybe she herself was a follower of Jesus, that she'd seen them together because she'd been there to hear him teach? And now she recognizes Peter as having been there as well. I suppose that could be, but I doubt it, since Jesus is now here in this house and he's on trial. And for her, as a slave girl to the high priest, to accuse Peter in front of a bunch of people who are his enemies wouldn't make any sense if she was a Christ follower or a believer. It just doesn't say how she knew he'd been with Jesus, was she at the triumphal entry? Don't know. In the temple earlier in the week as he taught? Or was she in the garden when Jesus was arrested? Or perhaps she was just repeating what someone else there in the house had told her. That's a possibility, but I don't think so, because Luke 22:56 says she looked in that light of that fire that night. She looked intently at him before she opened her mouth. Intently. It's almost like, "I've seen this guy before, and he was with Jesus." And it wasn't just a casual glance. She looked closely at him. She studied his face carefully. There was just something familiar about him. You've had that experience so many times in your life. You look at somebody and you say, "I know that person. I know that person." And you never can figure it out, can you? You just can't figure it out. Maybe they look like somebody you know. I don't know. But maybe you actually know them because you've seen them somewhere. You just can't recollect where. But she looked closely at him, carefully studying his face. There was just something very familiar that she recognized. She knew he'd been with Jesus, and she was exactly right. He had been with Jesus a lot. I suppose we can, again, speculate all we want about that, but none of the four Gospels gives us an answer to the question. And I doubt that the where she saw him was important, but Peter's response to her claim certainly was important. He is really backed into the proverbial corner now. And what does he do? He lies. He lies. He says, I don't even know him, nor what you're talking about. He doesn't even use Jesus' name here. He says, I don't even know him. And what's more, I don't even understand why you'd think that I've been with him, because I don't even know the guy. Two bold-faced lies. Number one, he did know Jesus, and he knew him very well. And secondly, he had been with him, in fact, for almost 3 years nonstop. And then verse 68 tells us that Peter went out onto the porch. Matthew says he went out to the gateway. That was likely a corridor or a foyer that led to the door that exited onto the street in those days. Why did he go there? Again, it doesn't say. I think fear for his safety, maybe even fear for his life, and no doubt to separate himself from these people who already arrested Jesus and who now around this fire are staring at him, because she just said, you too were with Jesus, and now everybody's looking at him. And there may be a lot of people there. I don't know for sure, but the resting party, there were a lot of people. So now he's got this whole fire going here, and these people are looking right at him with a gaze probably kind of like her gaze was in the firelight. I think he wanted to get closer to the exit so that he could make a quick getaway if he had to. You know, that made sense to me, and to run as he'd done in the garden just an hour or so earlier. But back to the servant girl. Somehow, she knows Peter's been with Jesus, and now she's spreading that news around. She's not keeping it to herself. And for Peter, it all seems to be going from bad to worse, which I think he probably anticipated as he walked into that courtyard that night. I'm sure he gets it by now. This is probably not the best place to be for him. So the news about his identity is spreading in this crowd. Verse 69 says, the servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, this is one of them. Once more, it says. So she's already done this before. She's repeating herself. This is not the first time she said this. And now it is having an effect on this crowd of officers and servants and bystanders, and it's certainly having an effect on Peter as well as he moves out into the foyer, out into the gateway. So in verse 70, it says, he again denied it, and after a little while, while the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean too. It seems to me like there's a little bit of crowd mentality that starts to take over here. And we all watch TV a lot, and we've seen crowd mentality, haven't we? We've seen accusations against somebody that were absolutely not true, and yet the crowd gets behind it, and there they go. They follow a leader. Maybe a little crowd mentality begins to take over. So the charges are progressing as I see it. It started out with a question from the gatekeeper asking, you aren't one of his disciples too, are you? Later it was a statement, you also were with Jesus of Nazarene, a little more sure of herself. And in 69, this is one of them. This is one of them. This time it seems much more emphatic. And Peter probably feels the noose tightening. And so verse 70 says it again, that he denied it. He denied it. And now the bystanders get in on that action. Back to 70. After a little while, according to Luke 22:59, perhaps about an hour, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too. Well, what does that mean? Surely you are a Galilean too. One commentator wrote that Galilean was a term frequently used as a sarcastic label by people in Jerusalem toward their northern neighbors. Judea, Galilee. Suggesting that natives of Galilee were seen as unsophisticated and ignorant. We might say in today's lingo, he's from the other side of the tracks. We used to say that when I was a kid. He's from the other side of the tracks, meaning the poor side of the tracks, the uneducated side of the tracks. What it boils down to, it was just further proof that these people now believed that Peter was a Jesus follower. And it was out of that crowd of bystanders, John 18 identifies one man as a slave of the high priest who was a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, and that would have been Malchus. He did that in the garden. And that guy said to Peter, didn't I see you in the garden with Jesus? John 18, 26. Didn't I see you in the garden with Jesus? And I'm jumping around through all four Gospels here, so if you wonder where I'm getting it, I'm trying to tell you where it is, but on the outline, you'll see the verses that I've used, okay? Didn't I see you in the garden with Jesus? So I don't think there's any question now that this crowd is convinced that Peter is one of them, one of Jesus' disciples, because he too, like Jesus and all his disciples, except Judas, was a Galilean. And you might ask, how did they know that? Some have suggested maybe it was the clothes that they wore. Well, Matthew 26:73 tells us why. It was the way he talked that gave him away. It was the way he talked that gave him away. His Galilean accent betrayed him. Lightfoot says this, that it appears that the Galileans used a very corrupt dialect and pronunciation, interchanging the gutturals and other letters, and so blending or dividing words as to render them unintelligible. I find that very interesting. Or convey a contrary sense. In other words, the way these Galileans talked was very hard for the Judeans to understand. And even if the Judeans understood the words that they were saying, what they understood was not necessarily what the Galileans meant to say. That'd make communication pretty tough, wouldn't it? I've listened to people that were from Northern Ireland or even Southern Alabama that I love to listen to them talk, but I can't really understand what they're saying part of the time. And I think that's what was going on there that night. They just couldn't quite understand what they said. They knew that it was a dialect that they were familiar with, and it was a Galilean dialect. And that takes us to verse 71. The pressure on Peter just keeps mounting. And I think it's that pressure that prompts his third denial. This one, much more vehement, much more intense. There almost seems to be a desperation in it. Look there with me at verse 71. But he began to what? Curse and swear. I do not know this man you are talking about. Exclamation mark. I do not know this man you're talking about. The Amplified Bible puts it this way, but he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear an oath, I do not know this man you are talking about. The New Living Translation says it this way, Peter swore, a curse on me if I am lying. A curse on me if I am lying. I don't know this man you're talking about. It is so sad. It is so sad. He wants to be strong, but it's just not happening for him at this moment. He is caught between trying to be the rock that he has told Jesus he would be and the runner that he actually is. And I think out of perhaps combination of fear and anger and maybe even helplessness, he really gets agitated. Perhaps even loses control and tries to convince these bystanders that there's no way he even knows Jesus, even to the point of calling down a divine curse upon himself if he's lying. Putting himself under an oath that he's telling the truth. And then for the third time, Peter denies his Lord and the cock crows, the rooster crows. And he remembers what Jesus said. Look at verse 72. Immediately a rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made a remark to him. Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he began to weep. It is a sad, sad scene. And I can't go any further without showing you what Luke 22 says. verse 60 adds to this story. You need to see that. Luke 22:60-62. Luke writes that immediately while he, Peter, was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And here's what I want you to see. The Lord did what? He turned and he looked at Peter. He turned and he looked at Peter. And it was in that moment that Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him before a rooster crows today, "You will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. I'm just taken by that. That seems so interesting to me. The divine timing in this deal was perfect. It was while the third denial was still on his lips that the rooster crowed. That was a divinely appointed chicken. He was there at the right moment, and he knew when to speak. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and he went out of the palace and he wept bitterly. That was the divine timing at its absolute finest. Peter denies for the third time that he even knows Jesus, and boom, while it was still on his lips, the cock crows for the second time. And Jesus' prophecy of just hours earlier is perfectly fulfilled. It's what he told them on their walk to Gethsemane. And it's recorded for us in Mark 14, verse 27. We've been there, but let me read it to you again. Mark 14, 27 to 31. He said to the 11 who were walking with him, "You will all fall away, because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered,'" fulfilling a prophecy of Zechariah, I believe. "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will," what? Not me. Not me, Peter says. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night." Bob talked last week about words that are sometimes a little more important than others. One of those was "truly." "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And then the next one is so very interesting. "And they all were saying the same thing also." It wasn't just Peter. They all said that. Interesting when you realize they all fled off into the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet, after that bold and brash claim, here's Peter swearing down a curse upon himself if he's lying, saying, "I don't even know this man you're talking about." But yet, for me, there's still something here I have to admire about Peter. A coward? Yes. Disloyal? Yes. But courageous as well. Remember that the rest of the disciples, except for perhaps John, had long since vanished into the darkness. But Peter is still here because he loves his Lord and he wants to see how this thing will end for him. But when their eyes met after this third denial, Luke says he went out and he wept bitterly. Greek word, pikros, bitter weeping. Poignant grief, violent grief, and crying. John Corson says that the Greek word translated "wept" here doesn't mean to shed a silent tear. Rather, it means to convulse in sorrow. At this point, as far as Peter knew, his relationship with Jesus was permanently and totally over. Corson goes on to say, as far as he knew, his sin was unpardonable. So it's no wonder he cried. It's no wonder he wept. Wiest says he burst into tears. He burst into tears with violent grief and sobbing. You may even understand that kind of grief. I've been there. punishment or loss that was so great that I could hardly catch my next breath. My dad disciplined me as a kid, and he would do it with his belt. And he didn't have to do it too many times between the time I was 0 and 12, but he probably did it 4 or 5 times. And those were times of bitter weeping for me, not because of the pain, but because of the situation. I remember gasping. I remember sobbing after what he had done to me, so much so that you couldn't hardly catch your next breath. Some of you have experienced that. I think Peter's heart was broken. I think his heart was broken in that moment over what he had done to his friend. And he went out and he wept bitterly. So let me close this up today by asking you a question. Luke tells us that in that moment of Peter's third denial and the cock crowing, that Jesus turned and looked at Peter. Looked at Peter. Their eyes met. What do you suppose was in that look? What do you suppose was in that look when their eyes met in that instant of time? Couldn't have been long. If there was any unspoken communication in it, what do you think that might have been? Well, again, we're not really told. We're not really told. But if you will, let me speculate for just a minute. I'd like to think that it wasn't to say, "I told you so, Peter. Look how you failed me." I don't think that was it at all. Rather, I'd like to think that it was something like this. "Peter, I love you. It's going to be okay, my friend. I've got this. This has to happen to me because it's the Father's plan. I know you're feeling awful right now, but things are going to be okay for you, Peter. I still love you. I will always love you because you belong to me." And in spite of everything that you have done, I will never let you go. And I don't think that's pure speculation on my part, because that's pretty much the way it played out after his resurrection. After breakfast on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, as Jesus mended their relationship. And I think that's just as true for you and me. You and me, those who have failed him so many times. What a remarkable hope. What a remarkable, incredible hope for you and me who have failed him time and time again, just like Peter. Wiersbe writes that before we judge Peter too harshly, we need to examine our own lives. How many times have we denied the Lord and lost opportunities to share the gospel with others? Do we, like Peter, talk when we should listen, argue when we should obey, sleep when we should pray, fight when we should submit? Peter, at least, was sorry for his sins and wept over them, and the Lord did forgive him. We know from Luke 24:34 that after his resurrection, Jesus had a private meeting with Peter. And then in John 21, verse 1 through 25, Jesus helped Peter make a public confession when he had made breakfast for the disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. What an amazing Savior. Yeah, Peter was bold and he was brash. Certainly he was overconfident and lacked humility. Nothing new. That was just Peter, wasn't it? We know about him from the very first call. That's the way he was. Kind of like we are sometimes, thinking we can do it all on our own. And yes, we fail, just like Peter. We fall off the horse, and the Savior is there before the throne of God, night and day, to make it right. And he picks us up, says, "I forgive you." And he puts us back on the horse so we can continue his work. Just like Peter, we have a job to do, but behind us is a mountain of a God with the power to make that possible. We live for him, but we still fail. But he's always right there to pick up the pieces and get us back on track with his forgiveness and enough great victories along the way to keep us going. Paul says that it is God who is at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure, Philippians 2. I hope you can fully trust in that truth as well. I think Peter learned an enormous lesson that day, one that would last him a lifetime. And we're to do the same, never losing focus on our mission to glorify Christ in all that we do, to follow his example of humility and sacrifice for the sake of others, that they might see him in us and be drawn by the testimony of our lives and our lips to the hope that they can have if they'll just believe in him. Do you know him? If so, do you know that he loves you as much as he loves Peter? I hope so. His love is so great that he gave his life that you might know him. Do you? If you do know him, then learn of him. Read his word. Learn of him and obey him at every turn. That's the test of true salvation, obedience to his commands. That's why he asks the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why do you do that? That makes no sense. Why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say? If you love me, he said, you will keep my commandments. I hope you'll take hope from today's story. I sure have, and that you will go to your grave, as did Peter, trusting that what Christ has started in your life, he will indeed finish. That we are to be confident, as Paul says to the Philippians, we are to be confident of this very thing, that he who began a work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So what do we learn from Peter's failure? Well, certainly that there is a stark contrast between the strength of Christ and the weakness of a disciple. One commentator wrote, we learn that we are weak. We learn that we are spiritually weak. Don't be self-confident. Don't go to sleep at prayer meeting. Don't hang around dangerous people. Have courage and don't give in to fear. And if you do, ask his forgiveness. Tell him that you love him and know that he'll lift you up and use you again for his purpose. Let me close with this quote from William Barclay. When we read this passage with understanding, the story of Peter's cowardice becomes an epic of courage, and the story of his shame becomes a tale of glory. Failed time and time again, yet forgiven, yet empowered for service by the same Lord that he failed that night three times. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you again for your blessed word. So powerful and alive, it just lives. Not only is it alive, but it gives life to dead souls. We're born again by this living word. We thank you for our Savior, for the revelation of him in this book. Thank you for his willingness to go to the cross on our behalf and to make this story vivid in our minds and to remind us that we, like Peter, are so very weak and prone to the same kinds of failures. But when we turn to you in love and seek your face, you offer full forgiveness and restoration to usefulness. We thank you for that grace this morning, which is always available to us. In our Savior's name, amen.